I will be doing Ephesians 16, 5, 6, chapter 5, 16, 17. Redeeming the time because the days are evil, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is.
Good to see you all this evening. We're looking one last time at our series on the fruit of the Spirit. We've been studying throughout this whole year the agricultural figures in the Bible, and we still have several lessons to go. But we've looked at the fruit of the Spirit and how it's one fruit and the manifold or different aspects of this fruit in Galatians chapter 5. And we've had a couple lessons at least on each one of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. But I wanted to conclude this evening by looking at what is said in verses 16 and 17 of Galatians 5, where the Bible mentions there, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Here Paul is dealing with people that were influenced by Judaizing teachers. The Judaizing teachers said, yeah, it was okay if the Gentiles were going to be part of the church, but they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. They had to have their salvation through Old Testament law of Moses, law keeping. And what Paul goes into Galatians by pointing out is that salvation is in Christ and through faith in Him and following Him, and that we are no longer bound to the law, that we are free from that law of Moses. But this freedom, he says here in verse 13 of Galatians 5, is not to be used as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather the freedom that we have in Christ should be used as a way of serving each other. So we do have freedom in Christ, but it should not be used to excessive indulgence in sensuality, but it should be used to follow the Spirit. And the Spirit equips us to live unselfish lives through the teachings of the New Testament. And so if we walk in the Spirit, then the freedom that we have in Christ will not be abused with selfishness, but will be used to selflessly serve one another. And so here in verse 16 and 17, these two verses, there's this antagonism that's pointed out. There's this duality that's in us. There is the Spirit and the flesh. And verse 17 says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So I wanted to dwell on this just a little bit. And recently I read a book that sparked some thoughts in me in regard to the flesh and the Spirit and this duality of man. A few years ago when we moved into our house, Alyssa and I bought these Canterbury Classics, and we put them up on our mantle just as decoration. But we thought, you know, it'd be a twofold thing, you know. So I'm actually trying to read through these instead of just having them up there on the shelf. So I have one of these here that I've been reading through, and I'm starting with the easier ones first because even though this looks like a thick book, Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde is only 68 pages. So I guess it's like the little kid in third grade that looks for the shortest book to do his book report on. I think that's probably me. But there are some things that are said in chapter 10 by Robert Louis Stevenson in this story that really point out some things that I think reflect some spiritual truths. Of course, I don't think that Stevenson had it all right, but I want to read with you a few things about his strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Of course, Dr. Jekyll is this good, upstanding citizen. However, he has a dark side. He has lusts or desires for things that are not acceptable, and he's always tormented between the two. And so he says here in chapter 10, in his account of everything, "With every day and from both sides of my intelligence, the moral and the intellectual, I thus drew steadily nearer to the truth. by whose partial discovery I have been doomed to such a dreadful shipwreck. That man is not truly one, but truly two. So he recognized in himself that there are two parts to him. There's a part that wants to do what's right and good and just, but there's also a part that desires or lusts to do that which is evil. And he goes on to say, it was on the moral side and in my own person that I learned to recognize the thorough and primitive duality of man. I saw that of the two natures that contended in the field of my consciousness, even if I could rightly be said to be either, it was only because I was radically both. And from an early date, even before the course of my scientific discoveries had begun to suggest the most naked possibility of such a miracle, I had learned to dwell with pleasure, as a beloved daydream, on the thought of the separation of these elements. So he talks about how we really are two. You know, the very deep desire for all of us to do what's right and good. We all have a moral code. We want to be honest with other people. We want to be generous to people. We want to be upstanding people. And that comes from a deep desire within us. But so does the desire to do what's wrong and to gratify the flesh. And so what Stevenson is saying here through Dr. Jekyll is both of these can be said equally to be me. They both come from within myself. And so he desires to separate the two because there is this battle going on the inside where neither one of them can really be satisfied. The one wanting to do right is always plagued by the one wanting to do wrong with remorse. And the one wanting to do wrong is always restrained by the one wanting to do right. And so he goes on to say, if each, I told myself, could be housed in separate identities, life would be relieved of all that was unbearable. The unjust might go his way, delivered from the aspirations and remorse of his more upright twin, and the just could walk steadfastly and securely on his upward path, doing the good things in which he found his pleasure, and no longer exposed to the disgrace and penitence by the hands of this extraneous evil. And so he comes up with this potion to separate the two parts of his duality, the two parts of his personality. And the one is Dr. Jekyll, that's the good. And all that was evil in him is this wretched Mr. Hyde. And he recognized that what was shocking to him was how evil Mr. Hyde really was, how dark and how evil those desires really were. And so he goes on to say, the pleasures which I made haste to seek in my disguise were, as I have said, undignified. I would scarce use a harder term. But in the hands of Edward Hyde, they soon began to turn towards the monstrous. When I would come back from these excursions, I was often plunged into a kind of wonder at my vicarious depravity. This familiar that I called out of my own soul and sent forth alone to do his good pleasure was a being inherently malign and villainous, his every act and thought centered on self, drinking pleasure with bestial avidity from any degree of torture to another, relentless like a man of stone. And so Edward Hyde basically is unmixed evil. All that he thinks about is just himself. And so because of that, people that come in contact with him in the book, their skin crawls. He's much more evil than Dr. Jekyll ever thought he could be. And so really, in a lot of ways, it's a very heartbreaking story that Stevenson comes up with. And so he says this. He says, I have observed that when I wore the semblance of Edward Hyde, none could come near to me at first without a visible misgiving of the flesh. This, as I take it, was because all human beings, as we meet them, are commingled out of good and evil. And Edward Hyde, alone in the ranks of mankind, was pure evil. He was the only unmixed human, unmixed evil, and that's why he made people's skin crawl. So he said, I knew myself at first breath of this new life to be more wicked, tenfold more wicked, sold a slave to my original evil, and the thought in that moment braced and delighted me like wine. Now, this phrase, sold to my original evil, I don't know if that sparks in you something that you've read before, but that basically comes from Romans 7 and verse 14. And did a little research on Robert Louis Stevenson. He was brought up a Scotsman in a staunch Presbyterian home, and so he was taught from a young age Calvinistic doctrines, but he was also taught some of the Bible as well. And of course, we wouldn't agree with the Calvinistic doctrines that we're born totally depraved or that we inherit original sin. But we do recognize that Romans 7:14 tells us that this we know, that the law is spiritual, but notice this, I am carnal, sold under sin. And so sold as this slave under sin, and this in part inspired Stevenson to write these words in Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And so Romans 7 is really in some ways an unpacking of what we have in the book of Galatians. Sometimes Galatians is called mini or small Romans. And so what you have more succinctly in Galatians, when Paul's dealing with the problem of the Judaizing teachers there, you have unpacked in a more profound way and thorough way in Romans chapter 7. Now, I do think that there's a little bit of a difference between what's being discussed at the first part of Romans 7 and what's being discussed in Galatians 6 or Galatians 5. But I want to look with you, if you will, turn your Bibles to Romans 7 a little bit, and we'll look at some of these verses in here. This is not an easy passage, but I guess I can either speak on this for 10 minutes or for 2 years. So we're going to do a helicopter ride over this, and hopefully, you know, I can get some point across. If I don't, please don't give up. It will be my failing as a preacher and not the truth itself that we all need to see. Now, in Romans 7, Paul talks about a battle, but it's interesting to notice the change of tenses. If you look at verses 7 through 13, you find that there are many things in the past tense. So he says, I had not known sin. I had not known lust. Sin wrought in me. I was alive once without the law. I died. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And so, you know, it slew me. All these things in the past tense. But once you get to verse 14, the things go to a present tense. He says, I am carnal. That which I do, not that which I did, but that which I do, and that which I do not. Verse 16, for then I do that which I would not. So there seems to be a shift here between verses 7 through 13 and the battle that's described there, and verses 14 through 20 and the battle that is described there. Now, you do have this good and evil. You have these two sides. And I think that Robert Louis Stevenson, was probably describing in a fairly accurate way the life of somebody before they come to Christ. In fact, the life of somebody maybe even under the Old Testament law before the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ is made available. And that's really what the subject of Romans 7 is about. He begins Romans 7 by talking about how a woman is freed from the law of her husband when he dies, and she's able to marry another man. But if her husband is alive and she's married to another man, then she's an adulteress. And so he points that out in order to say that the New Testament, Jesus' word in the New Testament, is not just an addendum, something that you can add to the Old Testament law. No, you are dead to the law of Moses by the body of Christ, that you might be married to Christ. And so there's this part of the law-keeping of the Old Testament that you're absolutely dead to, so that you might be married to Christ and have a relationship with him. And so that shows us that there was this struggle under the Old Testament law, and even a struggle before somebody became a Christian, that is different from the struggle when somebody is a Christian. And so I think that's what 7 through 13 is talking about in the past tense. That doesn't mean, though, when you become a Christian that the war is over. It's just different. Because in Romans 6, he says that you were baptized into Christ, and that meant that you died to sin and you're raised to walk in newness of life. And in Romans 6, he was saying that you don't need to go with that old master of sin anymore. You don't need to let sin reign in your mortal body, verse 12, that you should obey it in its lust. And so we still have a warfare that we're involved in as Christians between good and evil. But there's a difference. We anticipate a victory. If you go to chapter 8 after this in Romans 7, in chapter 8 and verse 24, we find that Paul writes, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So as Christians, we have put to death that old man of sin, And we are delivered in a sense, but we are not quite fully delivered. We still hope to have the full redemption, to be done fully with the war and to be fully saved in heaven. And so that's the hope that we have. And so we, in a sense, have died already, but we are not yet fully glorified, and we still have to make sure that we fight a good fight until that day. And so we're kind of in that. So the difference between the war that's described in Romans 7, 7 through 13, and the war that's described in Romans 7, 14 through 20 is this. In verses 7 through 14, that's before becoming a Christian, before coming to Christ. And that war between good and evil is a war that you and I cannot win. We can't do it. We cannot be good enough to the point that we would never do that which is wrong. If it's pure law, we're going to break law at some point, and we're not going to win. So that law is a law that we cannot win. But the law, that war is a war that we cannot win. But the war in verses 14 through 20 is the war that we have after we become a Christian, and it's one that you definitely can win. In fact, I think when we're looking at Galatians 5, you can anticipate coming out of that victorious. Why? Because now you have the grace of Christ, and now you have the Spirit's help in your life. And a war that before you could not win, now you can win. And you can expect to win. And so let's look at these verses a little bit and consider how it relates to what we just talked about with Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. In Romans 7, in verse 9, Paul says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Babies are not born in sin. I mean, Stevenson might have been taught that. But as a child grows up, they are alive and might know the law. Paul himself was alive without the law once. Now, Paul lived thousands of years after the law of Moses was given. And so in what way could he be alive without the law? Well, he understood certain things about the law, but it never really came home to him until he had the capacity to know right from wrong. And so this is before his age of accountability. You know, this is when he's a child. He's alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and he died. He died spiritually. It came home to him and it just killed him that he was dead in the water when it came to God, that he could not, by his own goodness, achieve salvation. The fact that he was a sinner came home to him for the first time, and the fact that he sinned meant that he was dead spiritually. And so that's what you have there in Romans 7 and verse 9. Now, he says, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. What was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Here you have sin personified, and using the law of Moses, using the Old Testament law, as a means of furthering more and more sin. And so here in Romans 7, sin is taking occasion by this commandment. Was it the law of God that was wrong? No. But the fact that the law highlighted sin meant that people had more restrictions and they would sin more. If you back up to verse 6, he talks about how we're delivered from the law by the Spirit of Christ Jesus, and that's what we're talking about. But in verse 7, he says, what shall I say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law pointed out what was wrong. It said, this is off limits, this is off limits, this is off limits. It pointed out what's wrong. So the law itself is not wrong, but sin used the commandments as a means of causing further transgression. Augustine told the story of when he was a boy. He was told not to go into an orchard nearby his home and not to eat the apples off of the trees in the orchard. And he went in there and stole some apples one day. And he didn't even eat the apples. He didn't even want the apples. He took the apples and he gave them to the hogs and things like that. But So the reason why he went in there was not because he desired the apples, but because nobody was going to tell him what he could and could not do. And so do you see how the law in itself kind of brings up this desire to go against it and a desire to be our own God rather than God? And I think that's what he goes on to say here. He says in verse 7, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now that 10th commandment, boy, that's a doozy, isn't it? Because somebody could keep the other commandments, but the 10th commandment was the one that got at the very heart of the matter. We're talking about agricultural figures. This was the very seed of sin itself. This is where it really started. In Galatians chapter 5, we talked about the lust, that this flesh lusts against the spirit. That's this word, epithumia, in the Greek. And it's found here. The idea of lust and covet, it's both epithumia. And so it got to the very heart of what we desire. If we desire anything else besides God, that's where it all starts. In James 1, verse 14, the Bible says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, epithumia, and enticed. Then lust, when it has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So Paul realized that he could be a very zealous Jew, keeping that Old Testament law, but underneath it all, he was trusting in his law keeping, in the keeping of that Old Testament law to save him. And he recognized that he couldn't be saved that way. Do you remember the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 that came to Jesus and asked him what he needed in order to obtain eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, which? And Jesus lists off several of the 10 commandments. You know, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to Jesus in Matthew 19, in verse 20, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And then Jesus gets to the very heart of the matter. He says, if you will be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. Come and follow me. Now, this was the only person in the Bible that was asked that. Why? Because he had that heart problem. And what I'm telling you is that the 10th commandment, to covet, that is to want something that you, not just to want, I mean, it's fine to want something, but it's that you have to have it in order to be happy. This is what's going to make you. And so if we put anything in life in the place of God in that way, where I have to have this in order to make me other than God, then that's kind of the essence. That was wrong. What was wrong with Edward Hyde? You know, he was this bottomless pit of covetousness. That's the essence of what's wrong with you and what's wrong with me. That's the essence of what's wrong with the world. That's the essence of sin, is that I covet something, I want something other than God, and I have to have it to make me, whether it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And so you think about Paul when he's persecuting Christians before he becomes a Christian. Think about the moral superiority that he had. Think about, how could he be that cruel to Christians? How could he deliver them to prison and be holding the coats of those that stoned Stephen? Because he had this moral superiority. Because that was the grasping Mr. Hyde, in a sense, that he was the one that kept the law and he was better than any of these other people that were moral failures that weren't keeping the law like he was. But finally, it came home to him. Finally, he realized that he could not save himself, that Christ is the only way of salvation. And so here you have this paradigm shift in Paul's mind about how salvation will come about. You know, before, he could oppress other people because he thought he was morally superior to them, and then he realized that, you know, as good as he might present himself as Dr. Jekyll to other people, there was still this Mr. Hyde, and the Mr. Hyde was this, is that he thought if I morally kept this commandment, that I would be better than others, and I wouldn't need to rely on somebody else as my Savior. And that won't work. And so in Galatians 5, verse 17, we read these words, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And here's the difference between the wars again. In verses 7 through 13, we can say, as Robert Louis Stevenson said, that both sides of us, before we become Christians, before we come to Christ, both sides of us, the conscious side and the covetous side, are us. They're both part equally, have equal part to being us. But after we become Christians, after we come to Christ, we cannot, in the same sense, say that that wicked side is us anymore. You see, we've been born of the Spirit. We are made new in Christ. We're new creatures. And so, though we have to battle against sin, it's not so much us anymore. We're following the Spirit, and we're walking by the Spirit rather than walking by the flesh. And so here is the shift in Paul's thinking and the shift in everybody's thinking that is a Christian. And that's why he says, if you go to Romans 7, verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Not that he's not responsible for sins that he commits as a Christian. That's not what he's arguing. He's saying that the real him is no longer sin. That yes, he's guilty of that, but it's not who he really is now as a Christian. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Again, not saying he's not culpable. But he's saying it's more, his battle against sin, and it's not so much me anymore. Before you could say it's both me. But now that's not really his nature as a Christian. And so as a Christian, you are not really divided anymore, and you have the Spirit's teaching to go by, his word, that can lead you and can have victory in the war. The first war, you had the power of the conscience and the power of covetousness, and they both could be said to be you. But now in Christ, now you delight in God's law after the inner man. Look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And so Paul is saying that his inward man desires to do what's good, but it's the flesh that's weak. It's the flesh that we have to fight against. We have to follow the Spirit, feed the part of us that's the Spirit, and reject the things of the flesh. In verse 24, he goes on to say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, the flesh, the law of sin. So we've been studying this for a few months. We've looked at love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. And we've looked at how all of those are part of the one fruit of the Spirit. We don't just pick and choose them, but those are all part of the virtues of somebody that is walking after the Spirit. Now, somebody that's in the lusts of the flesh, there are multiple ones of those. You know, they might not be guilty of adultery, but they might be guilty of pride. They might not be guilty of murder, but they might be guilty of one of the other ones. Any one of those can trip you up. But here you have the help that God provides for those that are in Christ. And you have a war that now you can win because you have the grace of Jesus Christ. Who is it that can deliver us from the body of this death? It's only Jesus Christ. We couldn't, through keeping the law of Moses, earn our salvation. The only person who kept that perfectly was Jesus Christ. And he died the death that we should have died. And so through him, we have the opportunity to be saved. So that's Romans 7, and that's Galatians 5, and that's the teaching here of following the Spirit rather than following the flesh. Notice Galatians 5:24 tells us this: they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you will never win this war on your own. You can't win it on your own. You need Christ's help. And what you do when you become a Christian, when you obey the gospel by being baptized, is you put to death, you crucify and put to death that old man. And you're raised to walk in newness of life. Now, you still have a war that you have to fight, but now it's a war you can win through the help of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've done those first things, and maybe you've fallen away, and you've gone back into the ways of sin. We invite you to come back. We invite you to be reminded of the fact that we should live in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We have died to that old law, so that we might be married to Christ. If you're here and you have not been married to Christ by being baptized, won't you walk the aisle and get married this evening? Maybe you've done the first things and wandered away and need to come back. The Spirit says come. The bride says come. Whoever will, let him come. Take of the water of life freely.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.